Hello, my name is Piper. We have 8 chapters of prophecy and apocalyptic vision to cover, so here we go. We're going to fly high over Zechariah to see where it's placed in Scripture. We're going to dive down for a very close look at the first 3 verses, and then we're going to fly over the next 8 chapters. And because we're reading this in conjunction with Ezra and Nehemiah, I want to pull out just a few threads that relate to how this prophecy fits in with that narrative history. And so I want to look at what kind of wall, what kind of return, and what kind of Messiah. But first, I want to start with a quick apology. If you are someone who is kind of interested in who Jesus was or exploring the faith, or if you haven't had a lot of time in the Hebrew Bible, this lecture is going to be confusing, and I apologize in advance. I'm going to be throwing out names and events that I don't really have time to explain. So if there's something that catches your imagination or you have a question about, be sure and ask in your group, or you can contact me by contacting the church, and I would love to talk with you more about it. But let's start off first by flying high. Zechariah is a dynamic and complex book. Don't let this be your closest brush with this prophet. He's the second to last of the prophets in the Jewish canon. And what makes it so hard is what makes it so great. There is a way to forge a blade out of what we call Damascus steel. And it's a different kind of steel. It's a different kind of blade process, so that the metal actually looks like watered silk. And true Damascus steel was a kind of metalwork that was a closely guarded secret and is now a lost art. Today, we make Damascus steel by taking different kinds of metal, and you heat them together until they fuse and they become malleable. And then you beat that into a long bar, and you fold it in on itself. And then you let it cool, and you cut it into pieces, and you stack those pieces, and you heat them until you can make it malleable and turn it into a long bar, and you fold it in on itself again. And you heat, and you sculpt, and you cool, and you cut anywhere 10 to 100 times. And what happens is, this is from a metallurgy website, both types of Damascus steel show complex patterns on the surface, which are the result of internal structural elements in the steel. Recent research in the structure and composition of true Damascus steel reveals that its almost mythical sharpness and strength was a result of carbon nanotubes and carbide nanowires present in the structure of forged metal. The book of Zechariah is like Damascus steel. If I were to show you a picture, it looks something like this. It is thousands of years of prophecy and promises, of stories and psalms and history that have been heated and layered together and pounded and shaped until it is incredibly strong and it reads like watered silk. The more you look at it, the more layers that you're going to see. And as the layers are revealed, they are sharpened and they are pointing to the Messiah. Rabbi Haim, angel of the congregation Sherith Israel in New York City, notes that Haggai and Zechariah pulsate with messianic potential. It's a potential that he notes has dissipated by Malachi's time 100 years later. So Zechariah is God's last word on the coming Messiah for 400 years for the followers of Jesus. And for Orthodox Jews, Zechariah's words have had to maintain their messianic hope, their last words of messianic hope, for 2,500 years and counting. So in that sense, it's the Hebrew's book of Revelation. Zechariah overlaps with Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah in this layer cake of scriptural activity. But Zechariah begins where Haggai's encouragement to rebuild the temple leaves off. And it's written in a different genre for a different purpose. Don't freak out. We're not going to understand it like it is an unfolding storytelling. It is a form of literature that uses symbols and images it gives us insight to the future and hope for the present day, But we shouldn't be looking at apocalyptic literature as if it's a blueprint that maps out the future for us. Instead, it is to give guidance to people who need to persevere. It shows us punishment for the wicked. But ultimately, it is to show that God's good intent for his creation will indeed be the final word. Zechariah's message is also shot through with two repeating phrases. If you obey, and then you will know. So that's our overview of where Zechariah is in the scriptures. We're going to open this book and we're going to bore into actually the first three verses. So verse one, it starts off, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. This is our time stamp. We're in the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. So he starts his ministry by pointing out where he is clearly as a post-exile prophet. In the same time as Haggai and Ezra. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And here's our name tag. Like Haggai, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, he's also a priest. Verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Okay, no kidding. What did the Lord have to say about Zechariah's ancestors? We've mentioned that they worshipped idols and violated the commandments. I wanted to look a little bit closer so that we can understand what Zechariah is calling the people out of and what he's calling them to be. For centuries, the people worshipped gross idols and they did gross things. This is from Jeremiah 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. And later in that chapter, from the least of them to even the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. And for the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Prophet after prophet had been sent by God to help them, the people see through a lens of reality instead of a lens broken by sin. But their ancestors would have none of it. At one point, when Jerusalem is clearly in trouble and when foreign armies are coming to take over the city, God has said this is what is going to happen. It's still in Israelite hands, but the city is clearly in trouble. The king pulls Jeremiah out of prison and has a secret private meeting with him in the temple. The king wants advice. And Jeremiah tells him plainly, if you walk out now with the officers of Babylon, you and your household will live and the city will not be burned. Jeremiah pleads with him, if you obey God now, if you will just walk out now, you'll be captive, but you'll be alive and Jerusalem will be okay. King Zedekiah's answer, if you tell anyone we talked, I'll kill you. Zedekiah continues with a siege of the city. And the last thing he will see is that his children killed before his own eyes are put out. And Jeremiah has to watch as the stones of the temple are pulled apart. Ezekiel, a prophet to the exiles in Babylon, sees the spirit of the Lord leave the temple. So Zechariah's ancestors murdered the prophets and destroyed the city. And it didn't have to be that way. 70 years pass, and here come the good guys, right? The ones who are willing to leave the security of an empire and go to a city that's vulnerable. These are the people who returned from away from the security of a functioning marketplace and are returning to subsistence farming. They have left streets and pavilion for rubble. And we get to verse 3. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Pause for a minute and let those words break your heart. The first prophecy is a call to return. They've already returned. Like, these are the good guys. These are the people who have come back to the land. But Zechariah does not open his mouth and proclaim, good job, you left Babylon for Jerusalem. Well done. The Lord sounds just like a prophet before exile, even with the time stamp, even with the name stamp. The exile came and went just as God had said. But after all that struggle and death and loss, they are still being called to return. Some commentators have written that maybe not all who came back were sincere, or that the verse really meant that they had already returned, and so God had already returned. But even if every one of the Jews who came back were diligent, leaving and coming back hasn't solved their root problem. Not them and not the generation to follow. Just like the flood in Noah's time didn't solve the problem, or the exodus from Egypt, or the sacrificial system, or the judges, or 500 years of kings, or 70 years in Babylon, it doesn't solve our deepest problem, which is a hard heart that is cold to the Lord. Just like an effective vaccine or a Supreme Court appointment or a national election isn't going to solve our problem of a changed heart. Because God's call is not a call to return to the land and to the temple and trying to just get back to normal. It's a call to return to Him. It's a call to their generation and to our generation to turn our hearts to the point where they can be healed. And it's not going to happen just with the rebuilding of the temple. The glorious temple in Solomon's day clearly wasn't sufficient. And the rebuilding of the new temple won't be sufficient either. So don't be like these guys. Don't be like the ancestors who ignored the prophets and continued to run to evil. So what does it take for us to return to Him instead of returning just to burned stones and deserted streets? Zechariah is going to give us a swirl of images that surround a Messiah who is going to clean us with new righteousness and build new walls and repair new cities. And it's not going to be by might, and it's not going to be by power, but it's going to be by His very Spirit, says the God of all armies. We move out of that introduction into a series of 8 visions all in one night. They're loosely paired. Some ways that you could look at them, maybe 1 and 8, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and 4 and 5 at the center, so that those middle prophecies would be the focal point of the section. You could also loosely look and see that the first visions are part of the temple. The second is rebuilding the city. The third is about its leaders. And kind of the last is the condition and judgment of the people. But this first vision, this first image, is one that sets these visions uniquely, again, as after the exile, as post-exilic. It's a horseman who is scouting the earth. And it's the one part of the vision that isn't a pattern of previous prophets, but it'll be used a lot in Revelation. It's this, the horsemen on these different colored horses, and they would have been associated with the mounted scouts of the Persian Empire. So they come back and report to an angel that all is at peace. So by opening a vision with a Persian ranger, is God showing that He has shifted His affection from a small nation that betrayed Him to a big empire that He is building? But the angel asks a distinctly un-Persian question. How long will you have no compassion on Jerusalem? The Lord answers with gracious and comforting words, and He takes them all the way back to the promises of Moses. He will have compassion, and His anger will burn against the people who destroyed the city, and there will be a measuring line over Jerusalem. Next is a vision of 4 horns, think like the prophet Daniel, which are symbols of powerful nations and armies. These horns have scattered the people, but metalsmiths or workmen are going to come and shatter those horns of power. Some people try to assign specific nations to the horns, like they were the Assyrians and they were the Babylonians, or that it is likely to be 4 compass points representing just the hostile powers surrounding Jerusalem. Either way, the Lord is going to send workmen or craftsmen who are going to break those empires apart. Our third vision is going to pick back up on the idea of measuring the city. This idea of a measuring rod for the city, like Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation as well. But in this case, instead of being able to measure the city like Ezekiel does, another angel comes running to meet him. Don't bother. Don't try to measure it. You could no more measure that wall than you could measure his glory, because he himself will be that wall. We're going to talk a lot about walls when we get to Nehemiah. We as moderns, we might think of walls as more like cages, as bad things that confine us. But that's not the purpose of an ancient wall. That first function of a walled city, the wall is there for protection. Without a wall, anyone who has more power than you can come in. And you have no control over what interactions they have with you. You have no control over how long they stay and if they take their furniture with them when they leave or if they don't leave at all. You can't protect yourself. A wall also gives you identity. In the walled cities, you knew who was part of a city, lived in or near it. Did they have access to the wall? And if it was a well-run city, then it defined things like good marketplaces. It gave you characteristics like, could you have concerts? Could you have streets? Could you have musicians? Could you have parks? Could you have gardens? All those things that can happen within a wall that you can't control or contain if it's outside of the wall. So it's a wall that protects and defines you. I am going to be your wall, says the Lord. I'm going to dwell with you. So what kind of wall? It's the wall that we are longing for from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is the wall where we are with God. Our identity is truth and righteousness. And the city that God is building will expand so much for people and cattle. As a Texan, that warms my heart. If you are living far away from that city, get out of where you are and come to Jerusalem. It won't be hard to find. Can you imagine a city with a wall of flames with the glory of the Lord inhabiting the center? That is going to shine no matter where you are. Flee from the north and escape from Babylon, because flourishing is going to happen in Jerusalem. The city that right now, the time of Zechariah's writing, is a sad ruin, is going to be the only safe place to be. And it's designed as an international city so that people from other nations can come and be his people. Think for a moment forward to the Savior that Zechariah is going to talk about. I've been reading a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund with some friends this fall, and something hit me like a ton of Nehemiah's bricks. Walls protect us and define our interactions, right? Walls allow us to say goodbye and close the door on someone when we're done. Jesus was homeless. Jesus became a man with no walls. He couldn't protect himself from anyone who wanted his time or attention or energy. He had no control over who walked up to him. He had no barrier for you to get around. Jesus became that vulnerable and that available in order to dwell with us, to become Emmanuel, God with us. And he did it so that he himself could be our wall, so that he could be our protection and our identity, that we could live within him and this glory can shine in us. Our next vision is going to take us to the throne room of God. In 1 Kings, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Job all mention this place, this throne room. But this is our most extended vision that we get until the book of Revelation. It is both encouraging and terrifying because of what we see there. We have an accuser. Satan, the accuser, is standing next to us to point out our sin. And that accuser will use our hearts and minds and mouths to speak its own words. And when we accuse, we let Satan use our mouth rent free. But there is also our defender. We have a defender. He's the one who sees the dirty clothes, but this is his answer. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, not Joshua, not the one who's standing in the filth. Not the one who's brought the dirt into the kingdom, the throne room of God. That's not who gets the rebuke. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel. And like I said, he's dressed in dirty robes. It is the mark of unrighteousness. And the angel says to those who are standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he says to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Then he said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my commandments, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you a place amongst those who are standing. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring you my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, you will invite your neighbor to sit under the vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Here it is. It's the symbols and the images of 1,000 years of prophecy of a Messiah, the branch, literally the sprout, the root of Jesse, the cornerstone, the servant, the 7 eyes that are the spirit of the Lord, the high priest who will take away the sins of his people in a day. And it's all crammed, melted, forged, and sharpened for us in the throne room of God. This section is where that Damascus steel is so densely layered that hundreds of years of what the Messiah will be like is all crammed into here. The next is a vision of things in the temple, of the bowls, the lampstand, and the consecrated oil. Kim Monroe is talking about the temple in February. I'm going to leave the lampstand to her. But this vision section is about halfway through Zechariah's night visions, and as such is the center of the structure. And here is the command to the king. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Zerubbabel's life is a life of negotiating power. Diplomats with Persia and powerful neighbors. He could have also absorbed the ways of the empire that he came out of. It's hard to tell with my accent because I say his name like Zerubbabel. But his name is Zerubbabel, literally the seed or the son of Babylon, the one born in Babylon. And he's the king of Jerusalem. He could have taken that identity from Babylon and tried to reinsert it to Jerusalem. But he will have none of that worldly power. Through the Lord, the prophecy says, Zerubbabel will flatten mountains and lift up that high center stone of the arch, the heaviest stone at the highest point. And his hands will also work the temple to lay its foundations and see its completion. It may not sound comforting to you when you are surrounded by horses and chariots. But through all these visions, the Lord says, not that kind of power, not that kind of might, but by my spirit. But who is he? He's the Lord of all armies. He's the Lord of hosts. And he's calling his rulers to live by his power and not the power of the worlds that they've come out of. The next two visions are about cleansing of sin and containment of evil. It's the introduction of the next vision. We're returning to the city of Jerusalem, where a flying scroll is stealing, or the wronging of your neighbor, swearing falsely, or the disregard of God's holiness. They're purged, like going in, and from the inside out, it's burned out of the homes. And then we have wickedness, which is the opposite of righteousness, that it will be contained and even removed from the city. And we get back to a vision, our last vision, of rangers patrolling the earth. And they were given the specific job to do, to take precious metal from recent returnees from Babylon and make a crown for the high priest. Now, this crown should have actually gone on Zerubbabel's head as king. Israel has always had distinct roles for its priests and its king. But now the crown goes to Joshua. On the one hand, this is a politically pragmatic vision for Zechariah to have. They are a vassal state, and it doesn't look good if you're making your king boost up for power. It might look like rebellion. But this isn't prophetic pragmatism. There's something so much deeper and greater going on here, because we've seen this before. This is Melchizedek, the priest king of Jerusalem, who we met in Genesis and we got to know in Hebrews. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple, and he will be clothed with majesty and sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest, and the council of peace will be between these two offices. In this part of Zechariah's vision, these offices are fused, and we can now have a king who can make sacrifice on our behalf, in order that we can have a king who will be the sacrifice on our behalf. This is going to end our vision sequence, and there's a 2-year gap until the next proclamation, when people from another city in Israel are going to come to Zechariah, and they're going to ask, should we continue to weep and fast for Jerusalem like we've been doing since exile? These were not ceremonies set off by Moses or any part of the Torah. They were fasts that marked certain tragedies in the fall of Jerusalem. But now the temple is being rebuilt. So here is the yes or no question. Do you continue fasting for the city that's being destroyed in the process of its rebuilding? The first takeaway from this section, do not expect a simple answer from prophets, even if it's just a yes or no question. Our second takeaway, the Lord is never content with empty ceremony. The Lord is always after our hearts in worship. In fact, Zechariah drills into one of the most stirring parts of the Hebrew Bible to talk about fasting in Isaiah 58. Written about 300 years before the exile, Isaiah rails against the people because they weep and they moan in sackcloth, but at the same time, they spend their Sabbath doing whatever they want to do, and they exploit their workers. They make a big deal about their religious festivals, but their fasting ends in arguments and violence. And at that time, Isaiah told the people, just walk away from your empty ceremonies and turn to the true intent of the Sabbath fast. So what is the answer to that yes or no question of whether the people should keep fasting? Zechariah answers like this. Was it for me you were fasting? And when you had feast days, was it for me that you were eating and drinking, or for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. Zechariah is pushing back to that first prophetic declaration that we saw in chapter 1. Don't be like your ancestors. Don't be those people who walk around wailing in sackcloth and ashes, but practice violence and oppression, and they pretend to honor God with empty rituals. So he answers by a super close paraphrase of the beginning of Isaiah 58. The Lord hates empty worship. And we see this in Amos, in Micah, in Samuel, King David, Moses. They all warn the people against it. But it is a beautiful thing that Zechariah is quoting Isaiah. Because as much as he's pointing to the curse of empty worship, he's pushing into the promise of what fasting does. So keep reading in Isaiah. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like springs whose never fail. Your people will rebuild ancient ruins. They will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of walls and the restorer of broken streets. Beloved, stop and ask, what is our worship for? Is it seeking God's glory and resulting in acts of mercy? And if not, the Lord still wants nothing to do with it. Beautifully, Zechariah ends this section by circling back to the beginning. His first pronouncement was, "Return to me, and I will return to you." His last pronouncement is simply, "I'm returning to you." God and his faithfulness is all in. I was angry with your ancestors. I will not be angry with you. I turned my back and sent them away. I will be present with you. It is the same promise that he gave them before they left. Some of these verses in chapter 8 struck me very differently now that we're several months into a pandemic. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. My panicky, sweaty response to that was, get them off the street. Get them away. Move them to safety. It is not safe for us to be gathered outside. And I started thinking about what it takes to get people to old age. It takes decades of peace and prosperity, not just a few moments, not just a snapshot of being outside. It takes men not dying in wars. It takes women not dying in childbirth. It takes a whole generation of enough food to eat for body and brain development. It means decades of health without sickness and waves of infectious disease. What does it take for our children to play in the streets? It means that we trust one another. It means that we are safe and loving. So what does the Lord say? Keep doing the job I've given you to do. Keep the covenant I've always commanded you to keep. And I will be faithful to every one of my promises, and the nations will come to you. Here's the last statement from chapter 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In these days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we've heard that the Lord is with you. Let us be more specific and let us grab hold of just one Jewish person. Thomas V. Moore writes, when this prediction was uttered, nothing seemed more hopelessly improbable than its fulfillment. The Jews were poor, despised, obscure tribe in the heart of Syria whose existence was only known to the mighty world by their furnishing a trophy to the victorious areas of Babylon. Greece was just riding into the firmament of human history, and as she ascended to her brilliant zenith, her track was marked by the sweeping of phalanxes of Alexander. And yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled. Rome was then in the rugged feebleness of her world-nursed infancy and slowly continued to grow until she'd reached that gigantic stature in which she ruled the earth. 500 years rolled away, and yet this prophecy remained unfulfilled. Indeed, it seemed farther from fulfillment than when it had been uttered. But at length the time arrived, and there came to Jerusalem men out of every nation under heaven, all submitted to the authority of a Savior, all resting their hopes for eternity on one Jewish man. Friends, grab that man. He is the Lord of armies. He is the branch and the stone and the priest and the king and the lampstand. But he is also the one who became a man without walls so that you could come and join him. Your only need is to come. And he is the only return worth making.